chapter 6. For those of you who have been exiled to be with me. I was thinking earlier this week that in December will be my 40th anniversary of assuming my first pastorate. 40 years ago. Where did the years go? It's crazy. Ronnie, time flies when you get old, doesn't it? Well, you're not old yet. When you get there?
I'm right behind Leonard.
Right behind Leonard?
Yeah.
Wow.
I'll be 79 next birthday.
Man, I didn't think you were a day over 77.
Yeah. 97.
97. Yeah. All right. Galatians chapter 6. We're not going to finish the chapter. We're going to go through, if time allows, through verse number 10. And I don't often title messages. This happens to have one. Some results of walking in the Spirit, because we dealt with in the last part of chapter 5, we dealt, of course, with the fruit of the Spirit, or the graces of the Spirit, capacities that we as believers have, every believer, to live in the realm of these graces: love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We all have the capacity. And again, these are fruit. Before that, we looked at the works of the flesh, or the deeds of the flesh. How we look, kind of like a portrait of us before salvation. Not a pretty picture. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. And Paul goes on to say, those that practice these things, they're not going to heaven. Not heaven. Then Paul gives a great contrast, and he uses, of course, the word but the fruit of the Spirit. And then he lists love is first. Out of love comes the other graces. But here in chapter 6, he begins, brethren, and of course, sisters are included as well. Brothers and sisters, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So number one, our attitude concerning the restoration of brethren. What should our attitude be? As children of God, we're born again, we're hopefully living under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. We are being led by the Spirit. We're walking in the Spirit. Our lives are filled with the graces or the fruit of the Spirit of God. And we come across a situation where a brother or a sister has fallen into sin. Now, when you read the first part of the verse, if a man be overtaken, it could mean that this person is caught red-handed in some sort of sin or transgression. Or it could mean that their lives have been held captive by a certain sin. Either way, Paul goes on to say, you that are spiritual. Well, if we're humble and we're meek, We don't go around saying or even thinking, man, I'm spiritual. So, I mean, if I come across anybody that has a sin problem, then I'm the man for the job. I'm spiritual. We don't do that, do we? So how do we know? Well, we go back to the last chapter and we look at the graces. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We go back and we say, well, is my life characterized by these things? Am I indeed led by the Spirit of God? And if we can answer, yes, I certainly, that's my goal, that's what I want to be. And by the way, if you notice, the word restore there implies that this person also once was spiritual. Isn't that what restore means? Bring back to a former state? So that is kind of a warning. If indeed we are, in the eyes of God, spiritual at this point, it doesn't mean that next week or next month or next year we're going to be spiritual. We have to continue in the things of God. We have to continue being faithful in reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, praying, attending church, telling others of Christ's love, seeking to honor God and bring glory to His name by the way we live. This is an ongoing process. Is the Christian life a sprint? What's the Christian life? It's a marathon, isn't it? It's a lifetime journey, as Ronnie said. It's a journey. It's a lifetime for the child of God. We never arrive. We don't come to a point where, well, now I feel pretty good about myself. I believe I know the Bible really, really well. I'm like an expert. And I can do this thing called a Christian. I can live this. And unfortunately, when we get to that point, we begin to try to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. And the flesh pretty much dooms us to failure, doesn't it? No matter how good we may think our flesh is, it's not. Even the child of God, we have, as we saw in our study of Galatians, we have this tug of war going on, the old and the new, the old nature, the new nature, and we're constantly in a struggle. Paul said in Romans 7:18, he says, For I know in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me. I know I want to do good, but how to perform that which is good I find not. He's talking about in the energy of the flesh. We can't do good in the flesh. It's unacceptable. They that are in the flesh, Romans 8:8, cannot please God ever. So Paul said, hey, spiritual brethren and sisters, when a brother or sister is taken in a fault, caught red-handed, or is living in a life of sin, a deliberate overstepping of divine boundaries, which would be a transgression, a falling away, a turning aside, a stumble, a blunder, you that are spiritual, or you could say you that are strong. Romans 15:1, Paul writes, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. So we go and we seek to restore a brother or sister that has fallen into transgression. We must go with an attitude of meekness, which could also be translated gentleness. We want to be reckless in this, or judgmental, or holier than thou, or have this attitude of, I can't believe you did that. You're a Christian, and we basically denounce the person. That's not going to bring that fallen brother or sister back into fellowship, is it? So we got to be careful. We got to consider ourselves, because we also are capable of anything sinful. No matter how long we've been saved, no matter how spiritual we may think we are very much capable of anything. Talking about the flesh now. So we must go and help And by the way, there is a condition here in verse number one. The person that has fallen must want to get up. Can't make them. We go to talk to them, we can't make them. Paul goes on, describes a little bit more of what he's talking about in verse number two. He said, bear ye one another's burdens. The word for burden there is a heavy load. A heavy load. And in helping someone to bear an unusually heavy load, to bear means to hold up, of course, to pick up and then hold up. To pick up and then hold up. If we do this kind of work, being led by the Spirit of God, we fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is love. In particular, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 14, the last chapter, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so we are demonstrating this by picking up and holding up a brother or sister that has been deceived by the flesh or by the devil himself and has begun transgressing. So that's our attitude concerning restoration. It's a positive thing. Helping, not trying to hurt somebody. It also reminds us even God's people fail sometimes, don't we? And thank God when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't go to this person with an arrogant, self-righteous attitude. We don't just tolerate or put up with each other. No, we pick up and bear the burden, help to bear the burden of someone else. Secondly, our attitude concerning repression of pride. Our attitude concerning repression of pride, verses 3 through 5. For if a man think himself to be something, maybe too good to help others. I'm not going to lower myself to this. I mean, they have the same Bible I have, same God I have the same Holy Spirit. They should want to do right. They should do right. I'm not going to mess around with this. Not a very good attitude, is it? Remember, if a man thinks he stands, take heed, because what's going to happen? There's going to be a fall, right? When you think you stand, be careful. When he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's one thing to be deceived by someone else. The worst kind of deception is to be deceived by ourselves. Isn't it? It seems to be the hardest to recognize, self-deception. 1 Corinthians 8:2, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. I mention often the verse in Romans chapter 12, right before Paul gives some of the spiritual gifts. And right after he commands the Romans to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on in verse number 2, he said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. And then he says in verse 3, before he gets into the gifts, he said, for I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so there are warning after warnings after warning concerning having too high a view of oneself. We must also realize, as we seek to restore, help to restore someone else, that we have a background too. Where have we come from? Remembering where we've come from. And the only reason why we don't fail is the grace of Almighty God. When for the grace of God, we'd all fail consistently. So Paul attacks here the attitude of overconfidence. But let every man, verse 4, prove his own work or test it. And if we're going to glory or boast, we should glory or boast in the Lord. Let every man prove or test his own work, talking about our life deeds, how we live our lives. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Because human tendency is we want to compare ourselves to others. And it's amazing how we tend to compare ourselves with those that are weaker, so it makes us look stronger. But if we compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is absolute holiness and perfection, we never think we've arrived, because we are always put back in our place saying, you know what, I long to be like Jesus. I've been predestined to be conformed to his image, but man, I sure fall short of that. But if I compare myself to Brother Dimwitty or Sister Doolittle, I can feel pretty good about myself. So Paul reminds us, hey, you better do some testing of your own life. And then if you're going to rejoice in yourself, you rejoice because you have a right relationship with God, and you acknowledge that it's only through his grace that we can have victory in the Christian life. And then verse 5, it's almost like a contradiction. Because he just said in verse number 2, bear ye one another's burdens. Then in verse 5, he said, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, wait a minute, Paul, make up your mind here. But there's a simple explanation for this. Every one of us has responsibilities. As Christians, we have a responsibility to use, as God has activated in us, at least one spiritual gift the moment we were saved. Be the gift of helps, gift of teaching, gift of administration, pastor, teacher, whatever. And it's up to us to exercise that gift, to use it for his glory in the church first and even outside of the church. So we all have our own responsibility. And as we live our lives, we have some burdens, don't we? But this particular burden is not the heavy load talked about in verse 2. This is a light load. A light load. Or a light pack. Maybe a light backpack. So we each have a task and we have responsibilities. So every one of us must bear our own responsibilities. We all have a part, because it's a family. And God uses all of us as we make ourselves useful. In Romans chapter 2, it reminds us in Romans 2:6 that God will repay each of us according to our deeds. Romans 14:12, every one of us will give account of ourselves before God. We're not going to stand before God and give an account of anybody else. We have to give an account of ourselves. So Paul reminds the readers, the church of Galatia, hey, don't forget, we all have our burdens to bear. We all have our responsibilities. We all have what God has called us to do, to accomplish. So number one, our attitude concerning the restoration of brethren. Number two, our attitude concerning repression of pride. By the way, you could say it this way. Some burdens are carried jointly, but the responsibility to the Lord is individual. If I help a brother or sister that is under a heavy load, it's not my responsibility how they respond or how they live their lives. I can only do what God wants me to do. I will give an account of myself. That brother or sister will give an account of themselves, correct? I mean, in our society today, we like to blame shift. I mean, I think if our president was in office 25 years, he would still blame Trump for everything. Because that's how people think today, more so than ever. It's always somebody else's fault. I mean, even take, for instance, the college debt forgiveness thing, which isn't forgiven. It means somebody else is paying it. I mean, who borrowed the money?
Students.
I mean, if you go and buy a car and you borrow the money to buy the car, who has to pay it back? I guess person that borrows it, right? But it's always somebody else's fault. Somebody else should pay. Why should I have to pay my own debt that I made? It's part of the irresponsible society we live in. The responsibility is to the individual. Number three, our attitude concerning responsibility to God's servants. Verse number six, let him that is taught in the word communicate or share with or support unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now the context, there's some that use this verse to say that it's talking about pastors being financially taken care of. But the problem with that interpretation is it's totally out of context. What we're talking about here is a pastor, a teacher, teaching an individual or a group of people about the goodness of God, about the fruit of the Spirit, about how we can help someone that is under a severe burden, and we fellowship together in that. In other words, it's a great thing when a pastor teaches and preaches and people understand it and embrace it and internalize it and flesh it out, and it comes back to the pastor that this is happening. There's great satisfaction when I see someone come to Christ and grow in grace and become a leader in a church. Like my buddy Scott back here. Growing, maturing. Perfect? No. I'm not either. But growing. Learning. Exercising what God is revealing to him. And that should be all of our goals. The pastor instructs in word. People respond by taking what is learned and applying it and using it. And because we have that agreement on passages of the Word of God and the truths of the Word of God, for instance, we could look at our statement of faith and we would be in agreement, and there's a common fellowship there, isn't it? So this is talking more about fellowship. The learners to have a common fellowship with him who is teaching. Leads us to number four in verses 7 and 8, our attitude concerning reaping what we sow. A biblical principle. Actually, it's almost a life principle, isn't it? You know, some kind of go away from the Bible and say things like, well, it's karma. What goes around, comes around. Well, that's a biblical principle. It's biblical first. We reap what we sow. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And the word mocked there speaks of someone sticking their nose up at God, like they did when Christ was hanging on the cross. For whatsoever a man sows, whatever he does or whatever he practices, that shall he also reap. Luke chapter 16, I'm just going to read one verse there. Luke chapter 16, verse number 25. This is when the rich man died and went to hell. And Lazarus, the beggar, died and went to heaven, went to paradise. In verse 25, Abraham said, "Son, remember thou in thy lifetime as good things, receivest thy good things. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things, but now he's comforted and thou art tormented. We reap what we sow, don't we? We reap what we sow." Paul is also here reminding the believers, don't be led astray by those Judaizers. Remember, he's dealing with those that said you got to be circumcised, you got to follow the law of Moses, trying to add to the burden, legalism. Keep in mind that we're going to reap whatever seeds we sow. If we see seeds sows to the, if we sow seeds to the flesh, we're going to reap of the flesh. If we sow seeds to the Spirit, we're going to reap life everlasting, which is not just going to heaven. It means a life of fulfillment here and now, a life of purpose. You realize how many people live without Christ, and if you don't have Christ, you have no faith in God. What purpose, what real purpose is there in life? Go to work, punch the clock, get a paycheck, spend it. Go back to work, punch the clock, get a paycheck, spend it. Go on 2 weeks vacation, go back, punch the clock, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Retire, get a pension, and you die. That's life without Christ. That sounds fun. But if we have Christ in our lives, we learn the joy of someone else being birthed into the family of God. We learn what it is to serve God here on earth, for we will one day serve Him eternally if we're born again. We learn what it is to make a difference, to impact somebody else's life for good. I mean, I look at it this way. I mean, I have absolute assurance, absolute, 100% assurance that heaven's real, that God's real, Christ is real. He died, He was buried, He rose. I believe totally, completely, 100%, the Bible is the Word of God, all of it. I believe that. But if it were not true, if I died, and, oh man, what a shock, the atheist was right. There's no God. Whoa. I still wouldn't want to live life any differently. I mean, think about it. And you're seeing more and more come out as atheists. Until they die, then they're suddenly going to be believers. There's no atheist in hell. Did you know that? What do you mean? Because as soon as they get there, they realize, oops, there is a God. Because now they're separated from God. And they have never seen the hatred that they're going to see in hell. Because there's no love there. None. So we have sort of a law of retribution. We reap and sow in kind. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that we reap in kind. Sow to the flesh, reap it. Sow to the Spirit, reap that. He that soweth to his flesh shall have the flesh. The impulses and tendencies of the flesh will be reaped, and that is decay and death, corruption. But he that soweth, or living by the Spirit's enabling to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Not just heaven, but a full and fruitful, profitable life on earth. Sow in the field of the flesh, or we can sow in the field of the Spirit, as described in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, or 22 and 23. We have our choice. But if we're born again, we're sowing the graces or the fruit of the Spirit. We should. We reap and sow in degree. We can sow sparingly or bountifully. I mean, there's no limit to what we cannot sow if we are so in love with Christ and we take advantage of opportunities we have to sow to the Spirit. We can make a major difference in the world, can't we? Our attitude concerning the restoration of the brethren, our attitude concerning repression of pride, our attitude concerning responsibility to God's servants, and our attitude concerning reaping what we sow, verses 7 and 8. And then last, our attitude concerning repetition in well-doing, verses 9 and 10. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Sometimes we can feel like we're alone in the battle. You ever been there? Feel like, does anybody really care? Kind of like Elijah, remember? I think I'm the only one left that really cares. Lord said, no, there's 7,000 having not bowed the knee to Baal. Sometimes I feel like there's just a few that really care. Really serious about this thing called the Christian life. I mean, can you imagine if Christ came back right now? Now, you know your habits. You know your Bible reading. You know how much you pray. You know how much you go to church. I mean, only you and God know all these things. If you had to stand right now, if we had to stand right now before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our lives as Christians, would you be ashamed? Or would you rejoice? I mean, I think it's important that we examine our lives, don't you? Not every day, not every minute of every day. We'd be so depressed looking at our failures. We don't want to do that every day, get real intricate. We want to confess sin, but a real thorough examination yields a lot of things about us. So if we're honest and we're in the Word of God, we're going to see a lot of failure, right? God said, you know what? Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Don't feel like I'm the only one left. Because there's a day coming when we're going to reap. Remember, Jesus is coming back. He's bringing his reward with him. There are rewards. And of course, we're going to be so overwhelmed with gratitude as we should be now for our salvation. We're going to lay those at the feet of Christ anyway. Paul repeated this in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. There is a time of reaping if we don't quit. Remember when Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to quit? Why? Because persistence in prayer is an important part of prayer, not giving up. Well, I prayed one time and it didn't happen. No, we pray and we pray and we pray until God gives us an answer. It might be no, but we know the answer. Or it might be wait, but we pray. I told you about a lady in one church that prayed 50 years for her husband. He finally got saved, and I mean he got gloriously saved. I'm not kidding, this guy got saved. Shortly after he was diagnosed with colon cancer, within probably 4 to 6 months he was dead. She prayed for 50 years. He's in heaven right now. He died 30 years ago, 35 years ago. He used to go into that little house in Ranson. They had a coal stove, potbelly stove in the middle of the room. And they ran that thing. I mean to tell you, I would go in there, sweat, just be rolling on it. My eyes would be on fire. You know how coal, the oil, how it burned your eyes? Oh, man. But I kept going back, kept going back, kept going back. And finally, Brother J.O. Grooms, he was the one. I would plant the seed. He'd come every 6 months or so. And if God didn't use me to reel him in, man, he'd set the hook. And we went one afternoon after church, And he led him to the Lord. Came that night, and I baptized him. And he never, until he could not come anymore, he never missed. Never missed. Ralph McCulloch came in bib overhauls. Country. He was country before country was cool. Oh, yeah. Love that guy. By the way, along with the subject of persistence, they lived, their house was up on a hill. I had to go up several steps. And I'd come by to see him. And trying to be his friend, trying to, because he had no interest, no interest in. And he would see me and try to run for the hills. But then as time went on and we became friends, he would eagerly wait at the door and open the door for me to come in. So you can't quit. Takes time. You know, we're an instant society. We think we ought to give the gospel to somebody. They're going to fall on their face before God and get saved right then. Now, oftentimes we've got to win their trust and their friendship before they'll come to Christ. And we just pray they live long enough to receive them. So don't give up. Don't give up. Continue to do good. Verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, which we, by the way, to know that we have opportunity, don't we sort of have to look for it? Or be ready when it comes? I mean, if we're not looking for opportunity, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity could come, and we're not recognizing it, we're not responding. And we miss it. We should always be looking for an opportunity to be a blessing and then seize it when it comes. Let us do good. By the way, sometimes doing good requires difficult spiritual work. In other words, you ever hear the words reprove and rebuke? So it may not seem good at the moment to that person, but ultimately it's the best thing they could have heard is an honest rebuke done in love. Unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith, with a view of being a blessing. Church members, blessing church members. We are family. I don't think many really believe that. Because when you really love your family, you won't be with them. Right? You want to be a blessing to family. And I believe in the family of God, the church. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. Had I not had this church, you, I don't think I could have survived my wife's death. You say, oh, you got your girls. Yeah, they're wonderful. They've been great. Got my grandkids. They're great. But I need the church. I need this family. And I hope you do too. So what is your attitude toward one that might be overtaken in a fault? Is it pharisaical? Or is it judgmental? Or is it, you know, I really think I could make a difference in this person's life. I know how easy it is to get off track and fall into sin. It could be me. I need to come alongside and help and try to hold this person up. Maybe God has revealed that there might be a little bit of pride in us and we need to deal with that, get rid of that, lest we fall. Or maybe you're here this morning, you don't know for sure. If you die, you go to heaven. Are you truly born again? Is your life demonstrating the fact that you indeed are a new creation in Christ? Our lives should show that. Are you doing some good sowing? If we sow to the Spirit, we're going to reap the benefits of a relationship with God. God will bless. God will use us. And we should seek to glorify Him, shouldn't we? Isn't He worthy? All right, let's stand together for a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. There's so much there. We're reminded of the importance of being available, being ready as opportunities come, to embrace them, to try to be a blessing, a help, an encouragement. Sometimes even a difficult challenge is in view, or reproving or rebuking. Lord, help us to be listening to that still small voice, willing to do what it is you call us to do and lead us to do. I pray, Father, if there's one here unsaved this morning, you give that one the courage to come and say, Pastor, I don't know that if I died I'd go to heaven, but I want to know. I pray, Father, for those you've spoken to about maybe being a little lax in their walk with you, allowing the cares of this life to take precedent and priority, so it's made life less fulfilling. Lord, you work as only you can during this invitation. I desire, Lord, that your will be done in my life and in the lives of each one here this morning. Well, thank you, Lord, for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.